So I want to start with just a note, and you know, we're in the passage of scriptures now about the wrath of God. And I think sometimes we think that the wrath of God is like the wrath of man, where God just lashes out and he just, you know, pops his cork, so to speak, and he finally gets fed up. The wrath of God is a settled, determined, continual event that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. The Bible says that his wrath is settled against evil. It says that he's angry with sinners every day, but he is full of compassion. But as an example of just why God might be full of wrath, the state of New York, their governor, Cuomo, signed a bill in their government in the state of New York allowing for abortions to happen up until the time of delivery. I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Steve Gaines this last week that broke my heart. The sermon, in it, he mentioned all of the travesties in history and all of the genocides and purges that have gone on in history of all the people that have been killed. And since Roe v. Wade in the United States, we have killed 10 times as many people in the United States through routine abortions than all the genocides in history have killed. We do not have most favored nation status with God. And the wrath of God is a settled event against all evil. Let's not be crying out for justice. Let's be crying out for mercy. And oh, may we cry out with our voices continually to fear God and not man, and to preach his word. Why does evil exist? Why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that the righteous suffer? It keeps coming up. Jeremiah 12:1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me speak with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Jeremiah, way back when, he was, Lord, it doesn't make sense. Revelation 6:10, we've already studied the passage. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long, O Lord? Just how long does this go on? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? Well, there's a promise the Bible gives us. Psalm 2:9, you will rule them with a rod of iron and a scepter. Isaiah 11:9, they will neither harm or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God has promised that he will exercise his wrath on evil, and he will rescue his own. The sounding of the seventh trumpet that we're going to get involved in, we're going to see all that is wrong, and we will it will finally be put right. If you would look in your scriptures at Revelation chapter 11, you're at first chapter 10, but look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, and it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so with the sounding of that trumpet, the loud voices say that everything is going to be put right. It's the fulfillment of what was promised back in Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14, when this very event was prophesied by Daniel, saying that the Ancient of Days said that the kingdoms of this world will be delivered to the saints of the Most High. But let's not get too far ahead. Last week, we took a sobering look at the effects of the fifth and the sixth trumpet. In the fifth trumpet, or the first woe, we saw a demon uprising. And if you were not here last week, if you were not able to be here, I highly recommend you go to the website, download the sermon, or you can even ask for a CD of it at the Resource Center. But I spoke on Apollyon, the prince of demons, who rose with hordes of locusts, but they didn't do what normal locusts do. They normally, locusts would destroy everything green, trees, plants, crops and such, but these rose not to destroy things that were green, but to devastate humanity and those that did not have the seal of God on them. They stung them. They tortured them for 5 months. And although men sought death, they couldn't find it. Then we talked about the sixth seal. That was the second woe, and it initiated a voice from heaven saying, release the angels bound at the Euphrates River, demon angels, They in turn led a demon-possessed army of 200 million from the east to devastate and kill a third of the people that were still alive. A quarter of Earth's population had been killed by the time of the sixth seal. Now another third of the Earth's population is killed. Roughly half of everyone is gone. If it was today's population, it would roughly be 3.25 billion people. It's sobering. It's scary. But Pastor, you said that when the fifth angel sounded and the sixth angel began to sound, what do you mean by began to sound? Well, look over at chapter 11 once again in verse number 14. It says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. But the sixth angel had actually sounded in verse 13 of chapter 9 and finished. And we thought he was finished in verse 21. But actually, all of that interlude material there has to do with that sixth trumpet, the second woe. And so, the sixth trumpet, the second woe, is not over until we get over to chapter 11 and verse number 15. We have a pause in judgments. We've seen this before. It went back after the sixth seal, there was a time out for mercy. Here we have another time out, and this time the time out is to say this: time's up. There is no more delay. There is no more delay of the justice that needs to fall on earth. There's no more delay in wrath. There's no more delay in the day of the Lord. It is finally coming to pass. God is going to finish without delay. It's a warning for the earth dwellers. It's an encouragement for believers still running for their lives. There's going to be another interlude, another wait, and that is between the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment. So every time between the sixth and the seventh seal, there's a time out. Between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there's a time out. Between the sixth and the seventh bowl, there's a time out. God's always has time out for mercy. So we're beginning this section now that presents what I call the protagonists of Earth's last drama. We have the proclamation in this passage we're going to read in a moment of a mighty angel. This mighty angel testifies. There are the testimony of two indestructible witnesses, the ministry of 144,000 Jews. We're going to meet the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and of course, the King of Kings. And it's all happening in this passage of Scripture. When the seventh trumpet sounds, time begins to change. There is no more delay. The end is coming. Let's stand to our feet. Let's read chapter 10 together. The words are on the screen. If you're our guest today, we do this in honor of the Word of God. Also for us to focus by not only hearing it read, but reading. Look at verse number 1. Let's read down through verse 11. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet and honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet and honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Let's bow for prayer. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word today. And I pray that as astounding as the message last week from the fifth and sixth trumpets, I pray as we see this interlude in the voice of the mighty angel, I pray that as believers we would be encouraged. I pray for those yet to believe that they would heed the warning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. And so let's begin now with this proclamation of a mighty angel, and let's get a look at him. He has an awesome appearance. That's verse number one. He is just awesome in his appearance. He came down from heaven. He was very strangely clothed. And so he was, first of all, an angel that was sent from heaven. In his visions, John has been carried into heaven to witness God's throne room. Now he's back on earth. He's going to be viewing what is coming on the earth. He is going to make a proclamation about how God is large and he's in charge. And in chapter 4 and 17 of Daniel, this has been proclaimed before. It was written to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel prophesied, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men. So here we have a larger than life view of that very truth. This mighty, extraordinarily large, huge angel with a foot on the sea and a foot on the land. And he's standing there with a book in his hand and with an enormous voice that's irresistible. And he starts making proclamations about what is left to happen yet. So we've seen some really frightening prophecies concerning where this world is headed. Half the population of the world has been killed by this time. And every single inhabitant on the earth has been affected by the seals and the trumpets and the woes. But I want to say to you, please be encouraged. Even though all of these things will be happening at that time, and even though things may be happening in our day and in our life today, we have to come to grips with this. Things are not spiraling out of control, but everything is falling right into place. See, we have to make sure we understand. That's why we have the book of Revelation. It's a forecast. It's a prediction. It is declaring the future before it happens. And so we may look at our world and look at what happened in New York. And we may think, oh, the world is falling apart. It's everything spiraling out of control. Does anyone have his hand on the throttle? Is anybody guiding this ship? And the answer is the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And the answer is that a mighty angel is going to come down and say, just chill out a few minutes and let me tell you, everything's all right and God is in control. Folks, things are not spiraling out of control. Things are falling into place. And for those that know him, it should be an encouragement to us. In the midst of the judgments, God is on the throne. The Lamb of God is standing at his side. Judgment has come, yet justice and mercy are flowing down side by side. The sealed by the Holy Spirit are spared, but the wicked are judged. Now I'll pull over and I'll say it's true in our own lives as well. For those that know him, yet may be in dire circumstances, you may be going through terribly hard times, there may be ruptures in your family, there may be fragments in your relationships, there may be heartache on the horizon, you may have all kinds of things happening in your life, but always remember, folks, that hard times and difficult circumstances are not the evidence of God's absence, because he never leaves us or he never. No, that's our God. He never leaves. He never forsakes us. He always holds us in his hand. So as the sixth trumpet sounds and lingers in the air, the mighty angel from heaven comes down with an inalterable announcement. God is large. He is in charge. He has something to say. He's going to say it right here, right now. And let's look at him. He's an angel clothed with a cloud. Does that ring any bells with you? How was it that Jesus went back up into heaven? He went back in the clouds. How does the Bible describe him as coming back again? He's coming back on the clouds. God led Israel by a cloud in the wilderness. When he spoke to Moses, he spoke from a cloud. Psalm 104, verse 3 says, he makes the clouds his chariots. It's the way he conveys himself. Let's not forget that we will meet the Lord in the clouds. As we begin our study, the one who was to come in the clouds was Jesus, and every eye was going to see him. Something else, this angel is crowned with a rainbow. He's crowned with a rainbow, Revelation 4:3. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. So this rainbow has always been a show of mercy to mankind. It showed it after the flood, and when it sits in heaven around the green emerald throne room of God and there's a rainbow there, it's a reminder of this God of mercy and peace. Even in the middle of judgment, there was mercy. We can pray with Habakkuk, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. And he's doing it, right? Even in the tribulation, we're going to see it. Even in the time of the greatest trouble on the planet for Jews and Gentiles alike, in his wrath, he remembers mercy. So this angel is crowned with a rainbow. This angel, his face was like a sun, like the sun. We saw that in Revelation 1:16, speaking of Jesus. An angel whose legs were on fire. In chapter 1, verse 15, it described the one that John saw on the Isle of Patmos who was behind him and spoke with a roaring voice. When he turned, he saw his eyes like fire, his face like the sun, and his legs were like burnished brass that were burning. The description of this mighty angel may be a reference to Jesus Christ itself. I won't be dogmatic. Some think because of the word used, Ios, be an angel of the same kind, that it's not an angel, but one like Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 to 6, where there was a mighty angel clothed in a linen garment, and he had some of the same features. But I tend to think this is Jesus Christ because of what chapter 11 and verse 3 says. It says that this angel, whoever he is, sends out my two witnesses. He sends out the witnesses. Well, who are we to witness of, and who is it that has sent out witnesses into the world? It's Jesus himself. Won't argue the point. Number two, here's what we do know. He has absolute authority. Now, I want you to look. I'm in the dark. Did something happen? Something burn out? Hands are up like this up there. So can y'all still see me up here? Can you still hear me up here? Is everybody okay if my head's not shining as bright, is everything all right? All right. So maybe the glare's a little off up here. So everything's good. That really was shocking. Everything just went blink. So, okay. Oop. There it is. I'm back. He has authority. And he displays in his hand an open book. And my question is, who was it that was able to hold any book or hold the scroll? Was anyone found worthy to open up the books of judgment that were going to be released on this earth other than Jesus? No, he was the one that was found worthy. This book is no doubt the same book as in chapter 5, verse 1. It's a book of judgments. And that's going to be the essence of the message that John is going to consume in a few moments. So he displays an open book and he dominates the earth, land and sea. You get a picture of it here. And says he had a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He had his enemies right where he wanted them. He put his right foot on the sea, that sovereignty over the nations. When we talk about the seas of people, the ragings of humanity, we're talking about the great Gentile nations of the world. So he's got his foot on the sea. And then he's got his left foot on the land. He has sovereignty as well over the Jews. He has sovereignty. He dominates. Psalm 2:8. Father was speaking about the Son, and he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the end of the earth for your possession. Many verses in the New Testament says he has put all things under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25, Hebrews 2:8, 1 Corinthians 10:26. For the earth is the Lord and is the Lord's and everything in it. And he's going to put everything under his feet in domination. I believe it's beginning in this passage of Scripture. This image of having everything under his feet is a clear declaration to all of earth's inhabitants that the time has come to cast out the usurper, Satan. You see, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan began in the Garden of Eden trying to usurp the position of God. In Isaiah and Ezekiel, he said that he wanted to go to the sides of the north, to the place of the Most High. He wanted to take for his own the place of the throne of God, and he wanted to take his place. He wanted to go to the heights of heaven. There is no place higher. There is no authority greater. There is no greater seat to sit in than God's seat, and this is what he wanted. He's the usurper. It's interesting that that is the language that they're using in Venezuela right now for the present president, Nicolas Maduro, who all of the people say was not legitimately elected, but he is a usurper. Interesting terminology. Satan is a usurper, and he's going to be thrown out. And so this mighty angel declares an irresistible message. He had the voice of authority, the voice like a multitude. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So let's talk about his message. He declares an irresistible message, and it's a message that resounds like the voice of a lion, because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, when Satan tries to imitate Jesus, which we're really going to see that in chapter 12, when he tries to imitate Jesus, he roars like a lion. But Peter, 1 Peter 5:8 says to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion to seek whom he may devour. When Satan roars, he roars to strike fear and to devour his prey. But when the lion of the tribe of Judah roars, it's the roar of final victory. He's just letting it be known, I am the victor, and I'm roaring to let you know. Part of the message then remains a mystery. Part of that message. Now, there are seven thunders that utter their voices. Look at it. It says there in verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, because that's what he'd been told to do. What you see, what you hear, write in the book. That's what he was told. So he's getting ready to write. And here's what happened. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Seven other judgments. So we've had seven seals and we've had seven trumpets. And out of the seventh trumpet, there's, at the timing of the seventh trumpet, there's seven thunders. And then following up that, there's going to be seven bowls. And you say, Pastor Phil, what are the seven thunders? I don't know. Nobody knows what the seven thunders are. For some reason, God said, seal it up. Now, the book of Revelation is the book of unsealing. Daniel was told at the end of his book, Daniel was trying to figure it out. Hey, God, what's this about? Who's this about? When's this going to happen? Who's this? Who's that? And God says, Daniel, just rest yourself. Go your way and rest in the earth until the time of the last resurrection, and you will be resurrected. Just seal it up. Not for you to know. But the book of Revelation is the book of unveiling. It's the book of pulling back the veil, pulling back the seal, ripping off the seal so everybody can see. But for some reason, God decides that the seven thunders are just not fit for people to understand. This is the only sealed information in the whole book of Revelation. Everything else is revealed, but this is sealed. Pastor, why? I don't know. I don't have an answer. All I can say is perhaps these judgments are so horrendous that human minds can't contemplate the horror. They are judgments. It's a message also that reveals something else. It does reveal the complete mystery of God. Look at verse number 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, in the days. So it's not just a blow the trumpet and everything's over. Oh, no. You blow the trumpet and it begins the final judgments. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. You say, the mystery of God. Mystery. You know, there's a lot of mysteries in the scripture. There's the mystery of the new birth. There's the mystery of the church. There's the mystery of Jews and Gentiles in one body. There's the mystery of the rapture of the church. There's many mysteries. A mystery is something that was before unknown and unrevealed, who God in his timing unveils. And so what we're going to have at the seventh trumpet, after the sixth trumpet, at the seventh trumpet, we're going to have the full message of God, all of his story told. You say, well, we know a lot about God. Well, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament declares his handiwork. And the Word of God is the revelation of God, and Jesus, the living Word who lived and walked on earth, is the image. He's the icon of the true God, and he lived and walked and revealed him on planet earth. So we have three revelations of the Father. We have the creation is the revelation of God, and the Word of God is the revelation of God, and the Son of God is the revelation of God. But guess what? That's not all there is. Really? He said, well, I think I've learned all there is to know about God. No, you haven't. First of all, after 40 years of working on this and preaching and teaching and studying this and everything, you're going to find out one in just a few minutes that I never even saw before. I mean, I am still discovering all kinds of wondrous things, like David said, out of thy law. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my delight day and night. And open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, David said. But you know, we hadn't even seen the thumbnail sketch of God. You say, really? No? Some of this is still revealed, and there's a mystery to be revealed. Theology, Judaism, Christianity and its derivatives, all of which are based on the Bible, supplies the theme for more books, writings, and literature than any subject on earth. Yet, we can't come close to getting the full picture, the finished picture, the complete picture of the revelation, the unfolding, the multifaceted, the almighty, all-knowing, all-present. We cannot grasp him. Job kind of put his finger on it. Now, think about this for a minute. Job put his finger on it and he said, indeed, he was speaking about the grandeur and the grand nature of all God has done, even combining everything that, you know, Eliphaz and the other friends had said. He put it all together, and here's what he said: indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small of a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? You say, what? I'm telling you, sometimes we wonder, you know, what are we going to do in heaven for all of eternity? I mean, my goodness, are we going to play harps forever? I mean, are we just going to stand around? And I mean, is it going to be, you know, is Marty going to lead worship till his lungs run out? I mean, what's heaven going to be? I mean, are we just going to, what's it going to be, folks? Ephesians chapter 2 says it's going to take all of eternity for him to unfold and peel back like the skin of an onion the incredible grace of God, layer by layer and point by point, the multifaceted, just the grace of God. And that's just one aspect of his nature. Now, you listen to me for a moment. Don't ever get in your head you've got God figured out, because you haven't. I haven't. You know what? All we've seen are the borders, the edges of his ways. And all we've heard is a whisper of his greatness. But one day, he's going to thunder. And the mystery of God is going to be known. He said this now with an upraised hand and an oath. You say, well, if this is Jesus, why would he need to swear? Well, God's done that before, Hebrews 6:13-14. He wanted to assure mankind of the serious nature of his covenant, so he swore by himself. He took an oath on his own name. There is no higher name. People swear by something greater than themselves, but what's greater than God? And so he swears, the mighty angel swears by the one who lives forever and ever and the one who created heaven and earth. Well, we know who that is. That's Jesus. In Hebrews 1, the Father said that Jesus created all things, and I believe Jesus is swearing by his own name, a name that is above every name. And it's a reminder as well that there was going to be no more delay. What delay are you talking about? Well, the one that believers have been asking for and asking these questions. You know, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? When are you going to come and judge this world? They've been talking about it. Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And people keep saying, why has God delayed his judgment? Well, there's a good answer for that. God's wrath is not like ours. We'd pop our cork in no time if we were God, and we'd just destroy everybody in all directions. But 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not slack concerning his promise, but he is what? Long-suffering. He is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. How about you? Are you long-suffering? Are you patient? We have a loving and patient, forgiving God that wants people to be saved. Forget trying to figure out who the elect are. Let's just tell people about Jesus everywhere, every day, in every opportunity. He recommissions his apostle in verses 8 to 11. This is what the part that just really reached out. You know, it's kind of like the Lord knows how to take and reach out from the pages of Scripture and go, ch-ch-ch, to me. You read this a few times, but you never thought about this. You never meditate. You didn't slow down. You read too fast. Slow down, Phil. Let me read this to you. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book which is in the open hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Now, that would have been a frightening thing. I mean, he's got his foot on the sea. He's got his foot on the earth. And there he is, monstrous in size. The Jews in the apocryphal books, they actually gave him a name. They said he was 500 feet high and so on. I mean, but I don't know exactly what it was, but I mean, he's big enough to have his feet on the land and the sea and not sink. And he's raising his hand to the heaven. He's getting the book, the scroll is now just this little tiny book in his hand, small enough that he can put it in the mouth of. It's amazing. And so he says to John, John, go to the angel, take the book from him, just take it out of his hand. Wow. I don't know about you, but I've been cowering in fear. I'd have dove under the nearest rock. I would have done anything to. But the angel said, the voice from heaven said, you see that angel? Go over there and take the book out of his hand. You know, I'm sure by the time we get to this place and John has been on Patmos for a period of time, he's been boiled in oil. He's been beaten mercilessly. He's tied. He's chained to a rock and he breaks stones to build the Roman roads. He probably thought he was done. He said, this is it. This is my last stand. I'm getting this vision from God and it's all over. And he thought, I'm going to die right here on Patmos. But you know what? He didn't die. He was freed. He was allowed to return to Ephesus. Could you imagine the preaching of John once he had this vision when he got back to Ephesus? He says, I've got new news. God has revealed to me through inspiration on the island of Patmos. Here's what's coming. You know, Rome is terrible and times are tough, but it's going to get a whole lot worse on the planet. And just let me tell you about it. Can you imagine John's preaching? He continued to preach, scarred as he was. His scars empowered his preaching. Paul said the same thing. Don't talk to me. He said, I've got the scars and the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. Don't talk to me. He said, because I can show you that I've been suffering for Jesus. And I want you to notice this is what I'm amazed at. He said to him, write it down. Take the book. Go get it. Go get the book from the angel. The book is open. The judgments are occurring. There are more coming. But now then, John, I want you to go get the book. You step over there and you go and get the book. Here's the book. He's got it in his hand. The invitation is there. The voice from heaven has said to you, go and take the book out of his hand. This is no mistake. I'm not stuttering. There's nothing wrong with your hearing. So now, John, I know you're afraid, but you just go over there and you take the book. Go get the book. The book is open. The book is available. The invitation is given. Go get the book. Go get the book. Second, consume the book. Write it down. Consume the book. Internalize it. Memorize it. Make it your own. Now, at first, it's going to be really sweet. Sweet revenge. Finally, the earth dwellers and those that persecute and the beast and all the things that he's done and this terrible army and all the people that have hated God throughout all of history, they're going to get what's coming to them. It's sweet in his mouth. But after he swallowed it and began to digest it, the bitterness will arrive as it comes to make him understand that these people have rejected the truth. They are doomed for all of eternity and they're going to suffer merciless pain on earth. But that's just the tip of the iceberg as they're going to be thrown for eternity into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And this is where they're going. And so that sweet revenge in his mouth quickly turns to bitterness in his stomach when he digests and meditates on the thing. Ezekiel had the same event. Ezekiel 18:32. The Bible says, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. The Jews have suffered, but now they're getting ready to suffer even in a greater and more intense way than even at the first. It's going to endure for about 3.5 years. And so he knows that the lost are going to be sent into eternity in hell. And he knows that the Jews are about to suffer along with them because of the actions of the beast and the actions of the false prophet. And because of the dragon who's coming on the earth, these terrible things are going to happen. And so it was sweet in his mouth for a few moments, but it was bitter in his stomach. Take the book. Consume the book. Proclaim the book. He said, you're not done yet. You're going to prophesy again. Bitter message or sweet. John's prophecy is going to be preached. Listen to me. John's prophecy is going to be preached by every preacher worth his salt from then on. It may be speaking of the very next chapters, which speak of peoples and nations and tongues and kings. But what we do know is that every preacher is supposed to proclaim life and death, blessing and cursing, bitter and sweet, heaven and hell, judgment and mercy, God's love and God's holiness. The Bible says clearly, Acts 20:27, we're supposed to preach the whole counsel of God's word. God, please, I beg that he would deliver us from what the rebellious house of Israel asked for. This is the world that we live in. Listen to these words. This is the world we live in, even the evangelical world that we are beginning to live in. Listen to these words, Isaiah 39:9-11. This is a modern translation, so it's very simple. These people are stubborn rebels who refuse to pay attention to the Lord's instructions. They tell the seers and prophets, stop seeing visions. They tell the prophets, don't tell us what is right. Tell us nice things. Tell us lies. Forget all the gloom. Get off of this narrow path. Stop telling us about your Holy One of Israel. That's the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 30. In the New Testament, it says in the last days, people are going to have itching ears, heaping to themselves, people telling them what they want to hear. Sadly, many evangelical churches are falling right in lockstep with what this says. Oh, let's just not die on every hill of Scripture and all of the things. Let's just hold on to a few essentials and let's let everything else go. We're to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. So, Pastor, this is great. This is interesting. We got this mighty angel and he's powerful and he's mighty. And, you know, he's making these announcements and making these pronouncements and he's telling what's going to happen and everything. And God's large. He's in charge. Now, I've heard it. What do I do with it? Ah, this is where God slapped me right in the chops. Here it is. First of all, rest assured. Rest assured. God wins. Can you just say amen to that? Amen. I mean, praise God, at the end of time, when it's all said and done, the last one standing, if everybody's dead, is going to be God. God wins. And because we're his children, we win too. God wins. Number two, receive what God offers you. What? What? Receive what God offers you. The book. This is what just was, you know, sometimes I study the Bible like this. I get so close to it, I study every word, every passage, man, I parse the word. I mean, I go back and find the definitions and I just grind away and I want to make sure I don't miss anything. But sometimes I just need to step back. And it says, what does it say? Go take the book. Consume it. Communicate it. Listen to me. Receive what God offers us, the book. You must go and get it. That angel, as powerful as he was, didn't force it on John. The voice from heaven said, go take the book. Now listen, I want to say something to you. For those of you that are here this morning and you've never received the good news of the gospel, that here it is. Jesus died for you. He died for your sins on the cross. You don't have to suffer and go to hell for all of eternity. And here it is. He lays it out. He says, come and dine. It's like a beautiful meal on a table. Come and dine. The meal is ready, he says back in the Old Testament. Come, eat and drink. It's all ready for you like a meal prepared for at a bridegroom's supper. Just come and receive salvation. In 22, he says, whoever's thirsty, whoever's hungry, let him come and take it. So take the promise, for whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just take it. But God's not going to force it on you. You'll be sorry you didn't take it. But God's not going to force it on you. And believers, hey man, it's church time. I'm going to church. I got my book. Go to church. Pastor Phil says, open the passage. We open the passage. We're ready. Let's read it, study it. Let's talk about it at chat room. But this book is to be consumed. This book is to be learned. This book is to be loved. This book is to be lived. This book is all about God and His will and His ways. It's about you. It's about your life. It's about how we're supposed to live in this wicked and adulterous generation. It's about loving God and loving the lost. This book is the revelation of God Himself to us, at least the edges of His ways that we may know up until this point. It's better to know His whispers than to know nothing. And He says, here it is, come and get it. Now, what happens with this Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? I still hear my mother when she'd get done with a big meal saying, it's all ready, and she'd say, come and get it. I mean, she'd say that almost every day. We'd all come and sit down. It's like a three hungry teenage boys and my father, and it was like a war after the prayer. Fort marks in the back of your hand. You know. A mighty angel has a book and he gives it and he says, John, no matter how scary this all seems to you, come and get it. You need it. Consume it. Eat it. Take it up. Make it yours. Dear believer, God's not going to take this and force it down your throat. You got to go and get it. Set a time. Pick a place. Find your spot. Dedicate it to the Lord. Say, God, I'm going to have breakfast, lunch, and supper today. But I'm not going to forget you. I want to dine and feast in your presence. Jeremiah 15:16, Kirby reminded me of it this morning. I didn't find your word and I ate it. Job, listen to this. Job, he says in Job 23:12, he says that I considered your word worth more and I treasured it more than my necessary food. He didn't say I replaced my cherry pie and Cool Whip with it. He said I took this as being more important than the ham and bacon, mashed potatoes and gravy. I'm really starting to cause trouble. I know that. But he says, this was more important than any of those things. Now listen to me, Grace Church. We're not having a vision. We're not sitting with John. We're not told to take this list of judgments and consume it and to think about the sweetness and about the. What we are told is to find His words and eat them and take them, consume. That doesn't mean to bite the Bible. It means to internalize. Take these words. Jesus says, "My words, they are life." Consume the book. Rest assured, God's wins. Receive what God offers, the book, but you must go and get it. God offers it, but He forces no one to take it. And rejoice that God is in control and His plans never fail. And remember, well, this is really going to upset the ecological community that is hugging trees. And I love our planet. I love the things that God has given us. We are to be the administrators and caretakers of the garden of God. But please remember, this planet is not our home. Heaven is. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. Lord, if we don't go away with any other truth than this one, that is that You have the book for us and all we've got to do is go and take it. I pray that we would. Help us take action. Take action. Not just hear the word of God, hear the preaching of the word, but do it.